I want to talk about a couple of things that we didn't quite cover at the end of the last session. Sorry again for the cough. Pray for me. And then we'll move on. We want to deal with the question of the alpha male. And then we'll talk about knighthood. So let's pray and get back into it. Father in heaven, one thing we know is no matter how big, how strong, how smart, how tough, life has a way of breaking us. And Father, things come at us that we never expected, and we find ourselves in situations that we couldn't anticipate. And I believe all of these things are designed to just remind us how dependent we are on You. So, Father, as we continue on in Your Word, I ask the Holy Spirit will give us that fine balance, that good temper that we talked about last time. We want to be strong. We want to be manly. We want to be courageous. We want to be vigilant. But ultimately, it's the love of Christ that's going to take all of those things and temper them and refine them, so that we're the kind of men that we need to be. So, Father, guide us again by Your Spirit as we open Your Word. Speak to us. Speak to each one of us individually as our ears are open to hear the message that You have for us. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. I keep telling Nan at some point I'm going to have to start slowing down. I've spent about 4 months of the last year sick. And I really believe that it's just the constant air travel, constantly moving among people, and I have not felt well in a long time. So somewhere along the line, something's going to have to give. But I'm not exactly sure where or when. We hear a lot about being an alpha male. And a lot of times, you know, I talked about the pajama boy. And that's one thing I hope that we don't want to be, the pajama boy. But sometimes in reaction to that kind of a mentality, we really go overboard. We want to be the alpha male. So we develop in our mind what the alpha male is. You know, he's pushy, or he's aggressive, or he's maybe a bully, or maybe he dominates everything. And we really go off kilter on the other end of the scale. So what we want to think about and what we want to look at is the biblical ideal, because the biblical idea is becoming what God designed us to be. Each one of us are different. You know, through life you see guys that are short that wish they were tall. I'm very thankful I'm the size I am. God made me just right to be able to fit into certain environments. There are places where I can't take tall people with me because they stand out. They just, you know, the minute you see somebody above 5'6", 5'8", you know that it's a foreigner. And I can camouflage and disguise myself enough to kind of fit in. And that's good. But, you know, we wish we could be stronger. I think every one of us wishes we could be stronger. There's guys that are just, they've got strength I just can't even imagine. But, you know, I know some guys that I consider some of the greatest spiritual warriors, and they're just little old slender guys. They don't have a whole lot in the way of muscle, but they've got a world full of intestinal fortitude, if you want to call it that. So when we talk about an alpha male, I came across a study recently that I thought was worth bringing up, and it talked about what is an alpha male. Well, we get the idea of the alpha male from what? Usually from the wolf pack. You know, the more we study wolf packs, the more we begin to see connections between them and mankind, because we are basically pack animals. We don't really think about that, but we are. We tend to center around our group or our clan or our tribe, whatever. We're kind of a pack animal. We kind of get together. And so we get the idea of the alpha male from that. And they've studied wolves, and they'll keep learning more about wolves for the rest of their lives. They're amazing animals. Ranchers hate them. Ranchers would like to shoot every wolf that ever walked. I've got to think there's a place in the world for the wolf to exist and survive. But here are five things that that those who study wolves have found that I think we can take and adapt to our lives. First of all, they mate for life. You want to be an alpha male, you have to make a commitment that when you win the heart of a lady and you make a commitment to that lady, that is going to be a commitment for life. That's the words that we always use, till death do us part. Alpha male wolves mate for life. Secondly, the alpha wolf protects his family and the pack. He will fight to the death for his family and for the pack. He has a sense of responsibility to defend them. If two packs come into proximity with each other and a male from the other pack attacks, it's the alpha male that is the one who defends. He's the one who fights to protect his family and his pack. Third, the alpha male takes turns watching over his pups. We often don't think about the alpha male being the daddy, but many times the alpha male will be the one who's watching over the pups. He teaches the pups. He trains the pups. He plays with the pups. One thing I think too often as dads we fail to do is we fail to spend the time we should just playing with our kids. Kids need that interaction. They need the fun time. They need the play time. As I mentioned last night, they need good memories. The alpha male does that. A fourth thing they've found is that the alpha male gets to be the alpha male by fighting to be the leader. He has to fight the others who are in contention. He has to fight the others who would like to be the alpha male. In human life and in society, that fighting is not always physical. A lot of times that fighting is, you're the one who has the answers to the problems. You're the one who's able to solve the problems. You're the one who's able to stay calm when everything's falling apart. Nan and I just watched the movie recently about Sully. You remember the guy that landed the plane on the Hudson River? And the interesting thing about him is that he had studied his entire career. I think it was like 40 years he had been a pilot. And he had always studied air disasters and plane crashes. And he always analyzed what could they have done. What did they do wrong? What caused the problem? What could they have done? So he was in his mind constantly thinking, if this ever happens to me, I want to know what to do. Well, lo and behold, it did happen to him because they took off and they had bird strike and it knocked the engines out. And he had to make life and death decisions for 251 passengers in split seconds. And he did the right thing. And, of course, I'm not sure how true the movie is to real life, but as they portrayed it, they tried to destroy him for making decisions they thought he should have made otherwise. It oftentimes happens that way when you're in a split-second decision. Soldiers on the battlefield, police officers, firemen, they have to make decisions split-second that later the judges and the lawyers can take all the time in the world to think, well, you should have done this or that or something else. But many times fighting to be the leader is just being the one that's got the wisdom and the knowledge of what to do in certain situations. Finally, the alpha wolf provides for and guides the pack. He leads them and provides for them by taking them to places where food's plentiful, leading them away from areas that are dangerous. I'll never forget one time coming in from somewhere around the world that I had been. And when you come back from Europe, you usually come in over Newfoundland and Canada. And there was snow on the ground. And I just remember seeing this pack of wolves just moving along in single file. It was an amazing sight. Nothing but snow as far as the eye could see. And here's this pack of wolves just moving along at a jog trot. that male, that alpha wolf is he's leading. We're going to talk about leading here in a minute, because a lot of times we get the wrong idea of what being a leader really is. I want to kind of build on that. So there's your alpha. And I wanted to throw that in before moving on to our next passage. I hope that you'll go over these passages and think about them, look at them, read them, reflect on them, pray over them, because they can make a difference in your life. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Any one of these passages that I'm sharing with you, if you will take it and by faith internalize it into your life, it will change your life. As I said when I started upstairs in our first meeting with that passage in 1 Peter, who desires to love life and see good days? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. That passage has stayed with me all through my Christian life. It's like probably one that I come back to over and over and over again. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own expectations or understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What a powerful, powerful statement. And yet we read it, we hear it, but we don't really make it our own, and we don't really live according to it. Many of these passages can save our lives. They can save the lives of others. Maybe not in the sense of keeping someone alive, but in the sense of saving their life from ruin and destruction. They can certainly do it for you and I. Look at this passage. Paul says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Before I get into that, I want you to consider a couple of things. Chivalry. The idea of the knight. Maybe I'll just put up here spiritual knighthood. I believe that everything that has ever been contains a lesson. Everything that has ever existed has a lesson, good or bad. Everything that's ever gone on in history can teach us something. The more we know about history, the more we know about what's gone on in times before, as we study it, as we analyze it, we can find lessons for life. Spiritual knighthood, to me, is one of the most powerful lesson plans, if you will, that we can use if we can understand where it came from and how it developed. I talked a little about it last night. Here's a quote. This is from a guy named Walter Meller. Walter Meller wrote a book called The Knight's Life in the Days of Chivalry. Chivalry today means to be a gentleman. To be chivalrous is to watch out for other people, to open the door for ladies, to be polite, to be a gentleman, so on and so forth. But, of course, it comes from the French word chevalier, which means a mounted knight, a knight on horseback. So from his book on page 6, he says this: "We have to acknowledge that the age of chivalry was one essentially of faith. It was a faith that hallowed all the smallest vocations of life, and it is no wonder, therefore, that the free and individual chivalry which now arose was impregnated with it. Knighthood was essentially Christian. The knighthood that we are considering was the flower of the ages of faith, and its very lifeblood was drawn from the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you would not get that idea from most stories or movies or pictures about knighthood. But as I said last night, it was in the Middle Ages when the priests began to recognize that men were becoming brutal, they were becoming unfeeling, they were becoming savage, they were, you know, life was hard. I mean, it was a tough, tough time. They don't call it the Dark Ages for nothing. I think Dark Ages is really a misnomer for the time. There was some brilliant stuff that was happening during what we call the Dark Dark Ages, but that's when chivalry developed. And it developed from the priests who said, let's study the mighty men of David and let's find out how we can inculcate the idea of what David instilled into his mighty men, into the people of our generation. And guys, think about this. Why couldn't this happen today? Priests in the Middle Ages, when the Black Death was stalking Europe, when it was an age of feudalism, when people never knew how long they were going to live, people were dying of disease, people lived in mud huts, you know, life was harsh. They had freezing winters during that time. It was a harsh time climate-wise. Bloodshed was everywhere. And a group of priests said, let's change our world. Let's establish the concept of chivalry. Let's do it from Scripture. And they did it. And it changed the ancient world. Why can't we do that today? I have to believe that we can. But we have to be willing to commit ourselves to it and pay the price. Many years ago in India, I was at a place called Trivandrum in South India. I was at a Bible school down there teaching. And I met a man and he said, I have something I want to show you. I went to his home and he pulled from a cabinet a roll of paper. And he began to roll this roll out along the floor, and it was about as long as from me to that wall, about as long as this room. On that roll of paper, he had written his lineage, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, and it went back to the first century. You know, Thomas went to India after the crucifixion. Thomas went to India and evangelized, and he had the name of his ancestor who had become a Christian at the time that Thomas came into India, and he had the name of every single one, and he said, this has been passed down through my family, and every male has added to this the next names along the line. I don't know if it's true or not, but this is what he told me. He said the name of every man on this roll was a Christian for 2,000 years. Now, we think that's amazing. But at the Battle of Culloden in Scotland, when the Scottish Highlanders faced off against the British, and I had ancestors that were there, unfortunately they weren't on the Scottish side, they were fighting with the British because they were Lowlanders, and the Lowlanders and the Highlanders had differences, and their differences were differences of faith. Because the Lowlanders were Protestants and the Highlanders were Roman Catholics. And because of that difference, they ended up on opposite sides of the battle. But at any rate, those Highlanders that stood there that were preparing for battle did two things. As it was recorded by eyewitnesses that were there, they first sang Psalm 20. You ever read Psalm 20? Let me just read it since I bring it up. Imagine you're going into battle, you're getting ready to face death, face the enemy, and they had put Psalm 20 to music, and this is what they sang. It's a Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. And of course, as we know, the Highlanders were devastated at the Battle of Culloden. But they sang that song, and then as they stood there, because they were waiting for Bonnie Prince Charlie, who ended up not being a very good military leader, was dithering and couldn't make a decision to command the charge, and they were standing there, and on the other side, the British had cannon, which the Highlanders didn't have, and one of the guys that was manning one of the cannon teams was one of my ancestors, and they started ripping these guys apart with cannons. But as they stood there waiting for the command, they started reciting their heritage. And they knew their lineage back 1,500 years. It had been passed down, not written, not on paper. They were taught to recite it, and they were able to go, "My father, help me have courage for my father. Help me have courage for my grandfather. Help me have courage for my great-grandfather." And they would call him by name. And this was something that they did to strengthen themselves because they wanted to live up to their family heritage. They had something that they were proud of to stand up to. I remember it's one of the last things I said to Cody when he walked out the door for his second deployment. I said, "Make your ancestors proud," because he knows a lot of his history, and you know, you want to live up to a standard that's been set. Basically, this is the idea of chivalry, but it's built around a spiritual understanding of what the war is all about. Let me give you a few things about knighthood. There were five stages of knighthood. Five stages of knighthood, and these all relate to you and I. First, there was a birth connection. And by birth connection, we mean that you had to be in a family that was acceptable to become a knight. They had really kind of a caste system in the ancient world, and there were a lot of those among the peasants that were not considered worthy because they did not have a birth connection. So what I want us to remember is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the royal family of God. By spiritual birth, you have been born to be a knight. You have been born to be a Christian warrior. You have the birth connection. You are related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the ancient world, during the time that knighthood was being established, they believe that your birth really established a lot of your station in life. If you came from what they call bad blood, they didn't want you on the battlefield with them because they felt that bad blood would show. Now, there was a way that those who were considered not of the right birth connection could still make it into knighthood, but it was a little tougher for them, and they had to struggle to do it. The second thing is that they had to be very early in their life. They were trained to endure hardship. Looking at the snow outside the windows, consider the fact that, just as an example, the Scots would not allow their sons to wear shoes or shirts during the winter. They were not allowed to wear shoes or shirts. They wore a kilt. And it gets cold there. I mean, you're almost up the Arctic Circle in Scotland. They had to go barefoot and they had to go without shirts. Not only that, but every morning they had to go and chop through the ice and plunge into the cold water because they believed that plunge into the cold water would help. It's if you've ever done it, I've done it. It hurts, but it doesn't hurt, if you know what I'm saying. It's painful, but it doesn't hurt you. It feels like you're being cut by a million knives. It's painful, but when you come out, you're unhurt. So they would use this to teach them to endure. They would set up missions that they had to accomplish. One of the things that was done in the ancient world, they used to take their sons when they were about 10 11, maybe 12 years old, and they would send them on a journey, and they had to leave home barefoot, you know, no supplies, nothing. They had to go on a journey 500 miles away. They had to survive along the way. They had to reach their destination through dangerous ground with many enemies, and if they didn't make it, they just figured, well, they just not cut out to be, you know, a warrior. Some of the tests, you look at the ancient Greeks, you look at the Spartans, they would send their sons with a spear up into the mountains where the wolves and the wild boars ran rampant, and they had to go up there in the dead of winter barefoot. If you remember in the movie 300, it shows the young kid going up there and all he's got on is his little kilt. They actually did that. I mean, in the howling snows and everything else, they had to go out there and they had to learn to survive. So they were early trained to hardship. Guys, this is one thing we're lacking. We're lacking this in our world today. Our young men are not being pushed. They're not being trained in hardship. So what can we do? We have to teach ourselves. We have to start setting a standard of testing, training for ourselves. We've got to learn to endure. Endurance is one of the great, great strengths that we need in life. In addition to that, they would then, when they grew up about 10, 11, 12 years old, they would become what was called a page. And a page is basically a slave to a knight. You become a slave to a knight. You want to be a knight? You want to be a warrior? Great. In today's world, that would mean that you wash the sergeant's uniform. That would mean that you polish his boots. That would mean that you clean his weapons. That would mean that he runs you ragged, doing little tasks for him. You have to take care of everything. The page had to keep the armor polished, the sword sharp, the shield oiled, the horse fed, the horse groomed, the horse exercised, the stall cleaned, anything that needed to be done. The harness all had to be polished. That was the job of the page. If he wants to become a warrior, he's got to start by learning to take care of the warrior. So what kind of a lesson could we draw from this? Every one of us ought to have someone we look at that we feel is a little further along the path. And maybe you'll have many in your life that are like this, but you look at someone who you feel is a little further along the path in spiritual development, in manly development, in character development. Attach yourself to them. Become a servant to them. Do what you can do to help them. Find out how you can enhance enable them to do what they do. Learn from them. Observe them. Hang out with them. Talk to them. Become a page. Once you had done that for a while, then you got the joy of becoming, you got a promotion to become a squire. What was a squire? Well, he advanced from being the page. Now what does he get to do? He gets to go into battle with the knight. So when the knight went into battle, that means that I'm carrying any of his gear that he wants me to carry. And if he's a good knight, that means he's going into the fiercest part of the battle, which means I have to follow him. I've got to be willing to go into battle with him. And if he gets knocked down, I have to fight to defend him. If he needs a second spear, I've got a second spear. If he breaks his sword, I've got another sword. If he needs another shield, I've got another shield. If he gets attacked from two sides, I've got to hold one guy off. I'm beginning now to learn what it's like to be in the thick of battle. And being a squire was not easy. Many squires died on the battlefield trying to defend the knight that they were serving. I look at this. I have young men that go with me on mission trips. And as they go, I take them along the first time and I just let them watch. And I let them take care of little things. Do this, do that, do something else. Take care of small details. And meantime, they're studying and they're learning. And then I let them start speaking a little bit. You want to talk to this group? No, I'm afraid to. Well, you're going to talk to them anyway. You got 5-10 minutes. You're going to talk to them. I want you to talk to this group. All right, so they learn to start talking, and then you start helping them develop the ability to communicate. I sent, just in the last week, I sent I think, 4 books off to different young men. These are books I want you to read. If I tell a young man, I want you to read this book, and he doesn't bother to read it, guess what? He's not a squire anymore. Because I had something I recommended to him, and he's not interested in reading it. And little by little, they start catching on. How come I'm still sitting here and I'm not saying anything? Because you're not doing the things that you're supposed to be doing right now. And so they begin learning, and then they begin engaging in teaching. And before long, guess what happens? I've got young guys that I can send on the mission field. I've got young guys that have traveled with me and done what we do, and now they're off on their own. They're a knight of their own. They're doing their own. Now they're training other guys. That's the way it needs to be. We all need to be training someone and training from someone. And then, of course, they graduate to become a knight. The ceremony for becoming a knight was you took certain vows. It was like marriage. And you would go into the church and you would take your sword and you would kneel before the altar and you would stay there all night long. And you weren't just, you know, zoning out. That whole night you were concentrating on what you were about to enter into. The Duke of Burgundy. In the 14th century, the Duke of Burgundy said, these are the vows of the knight, or the things that he has to commit to. Here they are. He has to be committed to faith, charity, justice, sagacity, we would call it wisdom, prudence, temperance, resolution, truth, liberality, diligence, hope, and valor. 12 things that the knight had to take a vow that this is going to guide and direct my life. Now, I don't know if it's the same Duke of Burgundy, but I want to read you a little thing that I carry. I've had this with me for years in my wallet. I carry it with me to read because it's a record that was taken from a medieval chronicle, a record of a battle during the Middle Ages. And this is just a short excerpt, but I thought this was excellent. Here's what it says. There were young knights among them who had never been present at a stricken field. Some could not look upon it, some could not speak, and they held themselves apart from the others, who were cutting down the prisoners at my lord's orders, for the prisoners were a body too numerous to be guarded by the few of us who were left in the battle. Then Jean de Rye, an aged knight of Burgundy, who had been sore wounded in the battle, rode up to the group of young knights and said, "Are ye maidens with your downcast eyes? Look well upon it. See all of it. Close your eyes to nothing. For a battle is fought to be won, and this is what happens if you lose." The battle is fought to be won, and this is what happens. And as they're cutting down these people who had been captured, the prisoners, you know, these new young knights, it's like, man, I didn't expect it was going to be this bad. I didn't expect it to be this brutal. I didn't expect it. He says, no, you need to watch. You need to see the whole thing. You need to not turn your eyes away. Because when you fight a battle, you fight to win, and if you lose, this is what's going to happen to you. It's a lesson that they had to learn. Tough lesson, no doubt, but a lesson that they had to learn. Well, let's get to our text. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. Anybody here know John MacArthur? Any of you guys know John MacArthur? John MacArthur is a pastor in California, and I disagree with him on several theological issues, but what I'm going to give you, the basic outline of what I'm going to give you, came from him. And I mention that because one of the fine points that we need to develop in our life is the ability to learn even from people we disagree with, because sometimes people you disagree with will have some real gems that you need to be able to adopt. So, you know, if you don't like someone, if there's something about a person that puts you off, if you have strong disagreements, don't be unwilling to listen I listened to a message one time of John MacArthur, and he had this, and it was so outstanding. I have used it ever since, and I've used it all over the world. So here we have the spiritual night. That's the title I give it, not the one he gave it. But the five things that come out of this passage. You, O man of God, flee from these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here is Paul, the aged knight, the great spiritual warrior, who's now passing on to young Timothy the promotion to become a spiritual knight. And he gives him five things, and I want to share these five things with you. And you might want to write them down. Just erase a little of this. Make a little bit of room here. I'll give them to you fairly quickly, and then we'll see if we have any discussion. First of all, we have to become a friend. We have to become a friend of God. You remember Jesus said in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what? If you do what I command you." To become a friend of God. Paul calls Timothy a man of God. And that means that Timothy is now expected to be a friend of God. He is expected to have that loyalty, that commitment, that devotion, that obedience that the Apostle Paul himself had shown. Secondly, he has to become a fugitive. A fugitive. You, O man of God, flee. The fugitive is the one who knows when he must stand and is able to flee when he must flee. How many times the mighty have fallen throughout history because they failed in this one area? They either stood when they should have fled, or they fled when they should have stood. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you have to learn when to run. When do you run? You run from those things, as Paul says in other passages, flee from youthful lusts. There are areas, there are times when you should never try to stand. There are situations that you can get into, situations of temptation, situations of compromise. I'll never forget a story. And guys, these kind of things happen all the time. People, especially if you're in ministry, they're going to try to compromise you. And I remember reading of a pastor, and he was in his office studying, and a lady came in, and for whatever her motivation, whatever the reason, she starts disrobing right there in his office. She wants to compromise him, and she wants to be able to say, oh, he put his hands on me, he did this, he, you know, and discredit him. And so what he did, instantly he got up from his desk, opened the door, called his secretary and said, come here. Secretary came in, and he said, I want you to see what's happening here. The lady walked in my room. This is what she did. And immediately, he cut it in the bud, and there was no chance. If he had stood there and tried to talk, or if he'd stood there and tried to be nice, 5 minutes would have been enough to compromise him. Joseph, same situation. Run. Joseph knew how to flee. Even when he left his robe, even if he's falsely accused, he did the right thing. He fled. So we've got to learn that there's a time to be a fugitive, there's a time to run, and there's a time to stand. We need to know the difference, and we need to do what needs to be done at that moment. Flee from these things. Third, he needs to become a follower. He needs to become a follower. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. The word here, dioko, is an imperative. It's a command. It's the opposite of the word flee. The word to flee, of course, indicates that you're running from something. The word to pursue means that you're running after something. You're pursuing something. You're becoming a follower. The list that he mentions here, I believe, is progressive. I don't think that the Spirit of God ever inspired anyone to write something that the order of the words didn't matter. I believe that the order of the words here is very important. Pursue righteousness. Well, how does that begin? It begins with faith in Jesus Christ and then obedience to His Word. What's the result of righteousness? Godliness. That's the next step. Christ-likeness. As we grow in Christ-likeness, what grows with it? Faith. Out of faith comes love. From love comes patience or endurance. Out of that endurance comes the tempering that I mentioned earlier of gentleness. You can afford to be gentle when you're truly strong. We're afraid to be gentle when we are too weak. Weakness can't show gentleness. Weakness can be a bully. Bullies are always weak. Weakness will always try to overcompensate. But gentleness is able to be gentleness precisely because gentleness is secure in its own strength. So he becomes a pursuer or a follower of essentially what is given in this passage and also in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit dwelling within the soul of the believer, living out the life of Christ in that believer's life. And then fourth, a fighter. Become a fighter. Fight the good fight of faith. Sun Tzu, the great strategist of the Chinese, said, great warriors only fight great battles. You see people all the time dying because they decided to fight a battle they never should have been fighting in the first place. Road rage incidents, you read about them all the time. Some guy pulls in front of you, flips you off. You got to run him down. I understand. I do understand. But we have to ask ourselves a question. Is it a fight that really is worth fighting? Great warriors only fight great battles. And one of the marks of great warriors is that they can actually be put in situations where they are taunted and they are goaded and they refuse to fight because they realize it's just not worth it. There's nothing to gain from this fight. Always ask yourself the question, if you're going to fight for something, what is to be gained? What are you ultimately fighting for? If you're just fighting for your ego, if you're just fighting, you know, for your own sense of well-being, is it really worth it? Is it worth fighting for that? Great warriors only fight great battles. Become a fighter. Fight what Paul calls the good fight of faith. You know, there's nothing that a warrior loves more than a good fight. I've known many guys that have gone through the military, they've gone through training, they've had all kinds of skills, and all they want is to get out there and use their skills. I read a book recently about a guy that was with the SAS early in the development of the SAS during World War II, and he went through all the training, and he went through all of the skill development, and then he ended up constantly being put in rear situations where he was never able really to fight. And it's frustrating, because he wanted to put those skills to use, and he wanted to be effective as a fighter. But you still have to understand that there is a right fight. It's a good fight, and it's the good fight of faith. By the way, that battle takes place in the soul. The biggest part of that struggle is going to be in the soul. And then finally, he becomes a fortune hunter. A fortune hunter, lay hold of eternal life. Epilambanomai is the word, big long word, but it means to lay hold of something, to grip or grasp something that has great value. Lay hold on eternal life. He's not saying that you're going to gain eternal life by doing this. He's saying that you are going to lay hold of the things that relate to eternal life. You're laying hold of things that have to do with eternity. You're laying hold of things that are going to be treasure in heaven. You're living in such a way that your life is gaining eternal value. It's gaining eternal merit. It's the same idea that's picked up when Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time. Or when Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, lay up treasure in heaven. John talks in 1 John 2:17, the man who does the will of God will abide forever. The idea there is that he's going to have eternal recognition. He's going to have eternal renown and respect throughout eternity. Revelation picks up the idea in Revelation 3:12 when Jesus says, Him that obeys, him that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Meaning, according to the ancient custom, they used to put a pillar in the temple and they would inscribe on the pillar the deeds of that person, the achievements and accomplishments and the victories of that person. So he becomes a fortune hunter, a friend of God, a fugitive from evil, a follower of good, a fighter of the good fight of faith, and a fortune hunter. He lives for eternity. His eyes are on eternity. He's looking at the things that really count. And this really goes back to what I said earlier about fighting the worthwhile fight. Is it really worth fighting? If it's worth fighting, guys, it's worth fighting for the sake of eternity. Will it matter in eternity? How many things do we wrestle with, struggle with, fight over that are not going to matter once life's over? And, you know, I've learned that there's a lot of things that it's a lot better to just let them go and lose them because they're not going to matter in eternity anyway. If someone wants to fight and scrap over something, I see it happen all the time when someone dies and the family comes together and the fight starts. Well, I want this. Well, I want that. Hey, let it all go. Just let it all go. Anything that's not going to last for eternity isn't worth hanging on to anyway. Nine times out of ten, if you get it, you'll end up losing it somewhere along the line anyway. I had my dad's wedding ring, and my son Will wanted it, and I kept it in my safe for years and years, and he really wanted it, and so I gave it to him, and he went swimming in the ocean one time, and it slipped right off his finger and went to the bottom of the ocean. You can really want it, but you know, anything you can lose, if you lose it, let it go. Just let it go. What is it? It's a piece of metal. Has sentimental value. I've got stuff that has sentimental value. I've got the badge that my grandfather wore as a deputy sheriff up in Idaho. But you know what? I had the watch that my dad won, the first world record that he set, Princeton University in 1934. And the watch that he won had his name engraved on it. It had the time that he ran, 4:06 in the mile, world record. And I had that watch. I treasured that watch. And you know what? That watch got stolen from me. I felt like killing somebody if I could find him. But you know what? I finally had to come to a point where I said, hey, it's just a watch. It didn't take my memory away. We say that it has sentimental value, but the sentimental value is really in the memory anyway, isn't it? Let it go. I had the cowboy cuffs that my uncle wore when he was a cowboy out in Colorado. Got stolen. Had the spurs that my dad was given when he was a young man. Got stolen. Had my father's rifle. Got stolen. I lost all that stuff and a lot more. I mean, I'm just telling you the few of the things. It all got taken. And I got the phone call, and I'm in Australia, and I had left the stuff at my mom's house, and guys broke in, stole it all. So after a minute of wanting to explode like a volcano, I just said, you know what, Mom? Let it go. Just let it go. If cops recover any of it, fine. If they don't, let it go. So they did recover a few things, but none of the good stuff. My fortune is not on this earth. Can you actually say that in your mind? My fortune is not on this earth. I am laying up something for eternity. I want my treasure to be the kind of thing that lasts. All right. Let me just see what I have here by way of thoughts. You ever hear the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? How many of you have heard the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Probably a lot of you. How many of you have heard the doctrine of the sovereignty of man? That's where we're going next. The Bible teaches it, but it often isn't taught. So I'm going to teach you the sovereignty of man. But I want to stop, and I want to just, I'm not sure where we are time-wise. What time are we supposed to be done? It's 11:30.
Lunch is at noon.
Lunch is at noon, so we might have a few minutes here. Yeah. All right. So, any questions? Any comments? Any thoughts that you'd like to share? Yeah.
Given all this, how do you know where you're at? This looks like just moving on to maturity. How do you know?
And that's really what it's all about. And when do you know that you're mature? You know, I'm 66 years old. I'm still hoping I grow up. You know? And I feel the same in the spiritual realm. I remember when I first...
I don't mean that in an arrogant way, though.
No, no.
When I ask that question, because I know I'm better than what I was 30 years ago.
Right. But I think the real point here is, when do we ever think we're mature? No matter what level you get to, there's a higher level. So I know I'm more mature than I was 2 years ago, but how much more could I attain before my time's up? So it's, I mean, even though these kind of look like clear-cut divisions, whether you're looking at knighthood or Paul's challenge to Timothy, I think the idea is all of these elements are always going to be something we need to work on. We're always increasing. And probably we can't even view ourselves objectively. Probably other people, hopefully gracious people, can sometimes help give us a little bit of insight into where they see that we are at. Hopefully you've got good friends that can be honest with you and you know, friends that you can be honest with in return. And I think that's something that our military has developed far better than we have as a church. In the church, we've learned to play games. We pretend to be what we're not. We present ourselves to people as what we want them to see. Where, you know, if you go into battle, and again, I'm talking about this. We've got guys here that have been in combat. You know this far better than I ever would. But just from what I've learned from guys that are there, all of the phoniness is stripped away. You see each other. You know each other, you know their weaknesses, but you also know, hey, I depend on this guy, and he may be a real jackass sometimes, but I depend on him, and he's dependent on me, and we're brothers, and we're going to pick up for each other, and we're going to support each other, and that develops, I think, a brotherhood that a lot of times we lose in our world, because our world is kind of prone to pretense and... You know, we play act a lot. So to answer your question, all I can do when I look at these things that Paul says to Timothy is say, I need to do better here. I mean, to be called a man of God. I had one pastor that said, well, this doesn't apply to common people because he's just talking to Timothy as a pastor. Well, wait a minute. In chapter 4, Timothy's told to be an example to the younger ones. And if Timothy's a man of God and he's being an example of the man of God, it's because the younger ones are supposed to be men of God. Same words used in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he talks about the word of God is God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be mature. That applies to all of us. So am I the kind of friend of God that I would hope that I would be someday? No way. Do I flee as often as I should from the evil that I should flee from? Not always. Am I following righteousness and godliness and all of those things? You know, I mean, I use illustrations that may be kind of simple and silly, but, you know, you go out in the deer woods, you want to get a deer. You know, you want to come back and you want to have that deer. You're going to pursue that that game. If you shoot and wound a deer, I hope I've known guys that they'll shoot a deer. If they don't find it within 100 yards, they give it up. I track them for days if I have to. I'm going to find that thing. If it's wounded, if it's bleeding, I'm going to find it. And I have tracked them for a long time. Fight the good fight of faith. Wish I did better. But I think as we look at it, every one of us, wherever we are, God knows where we are. How much better can we do? And I think it's just a never-ending, as Paul said, not as if I'd already attained, neither have I already become perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I keep pressing on for that prize of that high calling that I have in Christ. And I think, you know, we're never too old, we're never too advanced, we've never grown enough that we can ever take a breath and say, I think I'm good. We've got to keep pressing on. Never stop pushing yourself. Anything else? Yes.
A fugitive strikes a chord with me personally, because by nature I'm an addict, basically. And I grew up in an unbelieving home with cool parents and alcoholics. And upon coming to Christ, it delivered me from alcoholism. And a specific example: I was running a retail store. I delivered a product to a customer at 4:30 on a Friday. He asked me I'm at his shop. He asked if I wanted a beer, and I said no so loud he almost fell over. And after that, I convinced myself in my head that I could have had that beer. It was 4:30 on Friday. I worked hard. But the defense, the pleading was already up, and it came out before I had time to think about it. Convinced myself. So it stretched forward to me as a defense.
You know what? I've come to the conclusion. I think every one of us is an addict. We've all got an addiction of some kind. And there's a million different ones. Some of them are very innocuous. They don't seem all that dangerous. But I think every one of us have to analyze ourselves and say, what am I addicted to? And that I've got to learn to flee from that. What one man's pleasure can be another man's poison. There are things in Scripture that, obviously you'll see one person doing things that another wouldn't dream of doing, even among the characters of Scripture. And it's just because that's an area I need to stay away from. And we've got to know our weakness. Joe.
In the great words of Clint Eastwood, the man's got to know.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we all have limitations.
Is it okay for me to say, I don't feel like I'm a fighter, but I'm a prisoner fighting the good fight? A prisoner for the Lord?
Yeah.
Because if I'm a prisoner, the fight is continuous throughout my whole lifetime. And if I'm fighting, a battle could be won. And there's no more fighting until the next battle is brought upon me.
Yeah. Well, I like your idea because, we'd all like to say, yeah, I'm a fighter, And once again, arrogance is a deadly flaw particularly for men. We fall into arrogance. We do one thing right and we think we're just the greatest that ever came along. Being a prisoner, that kind of keeps us humble. I'm a slave. I like the idea of being a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. If He tells me to fight, I'll fight. But I always want to see myself as His slave, if that's the idea that you're presenting. I like that. Humble. It's that humble attitude.
Remember when we were on the in Golan Heights, we were at the IDF base.
Yeah.
And they said the Israeli army has very low incidence of PTSD.
Yeah.
Because after the fight, they know how to just relax.
Yeah.
And they go back and they just. But us is that they see a lot of the American soldier. They're up all the time.
Right.
And they're always thinking, planning.
Your nerves.
And the downtimes, they don't know.
You got to be able to unwind. You got to unwind that coil, or it's going to break. Yeah, Yeah, we had an amazing opportunity to go to a special forces base, and I mentioned that we're going to do this tour next fall. If the government gives us permission, we're the only group that's ever done this. They don't let anybody on their special forces bases, but we were able. And if we can get permission, we'll do it again. But yeah, those guys were, 18? Some of them were just kids. One poor guy was doing his final exam while we were there, and they had run him through the Golan Heights all night, and the guy just looked like he was just totally wasted, and they had him there solving combat problems and tearing down weapons and putting them back together, and he was having to do that with us milling around, and they said, don't worry about him, he's got to do it, he has to deal with the stress and the strain. And I felt sorry for that guy. All right, guys, I think we're done. Thanks for your attention. Let's just close in prayer, and we'll go grab some lunch. Gracious